Appreciate everyone making the effort. We had a lot of extra people in our classes this morning, so thank you for that. I forgot to say something to my class, so those of you who are in my class, bring your Bibles next week. You're going to need those. And so, since I happen to already be getting up here, I would let you know. We'll have some extras, but if you have your own, that would be great. So, as Peter begins this next section of his short but power-packed little five-chapter book, he's got some dense stuff in here that we're going to rush through. I hope we'd not rush through it to where you don't capture, where the Holy Spirit doesn't give it to you. But you know how our podcasts, you can, our book readings, you can do 1.5 speed, you know, just and it sounds fine. I'm praying that's what happens for you today as we go through this incredible passage of text. Now, he begins by pointing back to what we talked about last week, because what we talked about last week was incredible. It was phenomenal. He says, concerning this salvation. You know how when you're watching episodes of a show that you're into, but certain episodes, they really like, oh, something happens, and you're just like, can't wait until the next week to see what happens next. What does that mean? You know, what are the implications? It just captures you. That's what that passage was last week for Peter. So he has these unassuming words concerning this salvation, you know, that he just exhausted the Greek language to try to expound on how powerful it was. I want to re-preach it and reignite the excitement of what we covered last week, but I won't. But to enter this week's episode of 1 Peter with the proper anticipation and curiosity and responsiveness, you're just going to have to trust me that last week was phenomenal when he talked about this salvation that we have, this inheritance that cannot spoil or fade or be destroyed, and that it has an impact on your life now. It's not just waiting for you then, but it has an impact on your life now that doesn't exempt you from suffering, but lessens it. So he says, concerning all that, and then he's going to get into the specifics of this episode and what he's calling for and how that salvation should affect you in every episode of your life from here on out. But he just can't help himself from taking one more shot at trying to get you to appreciate exactly what you have in this salvation. And he does it not by talking about it again, but by talking about two groups that don't have it in the way you do. The prophets of old, and then the angels in heaven. To appreciate the prophets, I want you to just go back and act like you lived in the early 1900s, and you're really smart, and you study the stars. And you spend your time observing them day after day, night after night, decade after decade. You've read everything that humanity has to offer on the stars, but you are doing more research, more study, and you know there's more there. You know there's more. The math shows that there's more there to be known and specifically to discover. And you write about it, and you make predictions about it, and you're so excited, but your telescope just isn't the most powerful telescope that's been created, isn't powerful enough to see it for in its details, but you sense it. You know, based on your observations, and then you die. And then 100 years later, this just happened in the 2020s, they create this telescope, the most powerful telescope that's ever been created, and they get a head start and they send it up into space, and they get to see the specifics, the details of what you longed to see that you never got to. He says that's what these prophets experienced. They knew, it says it in the text, that through God's Spirit, that something magnificent was coming, and they saw the outline of it. They knew that that it's going to be this bigger-than-life character from God, anointed by God, maybe God, but they don't know the details, and glory is going to come, and they are just taken in by it, but also suffering would happen. Imagine how confusing that was for them. How can some king from God bring glory and suffer defeat at the same time? But It is what it is. The Spirit's confirming it. They write about it. They make predictions about it. And even though it was confusing, they were excited about it. And it says they searched intently for answers of when this will happen, what it will specifically be. And they longed for it, but they died. They died, and they didn't get to see precisely what it would look like. They didn't even know to call it what we now know, Jesus. You get to. And so Peter's using what they didn't see in their lifetime to help wake you up to the privilege and pleasure that it is to get to experience life on this side of Jesus, to see more of the details. And if that's not enough just to accentuate this salvation that I'm not re-preaching, he adds in the angels. Even angels. It's one thing for humanity at a different part of the timetable, you know, history, but these guys span time and space. They have seen God. They've been in his audience. What we long for, they have. They've watched him, nations down here just rise and fall. They have been a part of the incredible work of God. They've witnessed creation, the sights they have seen, and yet he says even angels long to look into this stuff. What stuff? This salvation, this work of redemption. God's going down there. I looked into what the Greek words in this one little phrase, because I've referred to this phrase so many times and finally found where it is. Here it is, 1 Peter. And this word look into that I looked into is the word parakipto. I don't know if I'm saying it right. But it means to stoop down, to peer over, to look intently, to bend over and peer intently at something. So Peter's giving us image of these heavenly hosts gathering at some cosmic balcony and their elbow space, and they're trying to look and see this thing God is doing in Jesus, in us. This they long to see. Even after all that they've seen, I don't know why. I'm wondering if it's because we're with the God that's new every morning, but this is head and shoulders mind-blowing for angels. Incredible. The prophets search for it. The angels marvel at it. This salvation that you and I may take a little too casually. That's what Peter's flaring up here. It's of unparalleled value. And so he says, with that, concerning this, therefore, because of what you have. And he's going to get to the call, a call on our life that we have in light of all this incredible, unspeakable stuff. And, you know, I don't know if you've heard that. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to perk up because you need to see what it's there for, right? Why is he saying that? What's the conclusion? Now, it'll be in verses 14 through 16 that he actually gets to the meat, the call. The call on your life in response to this unreal gift, okay? But first, he's going to say a few things that you're going to need to do before you do that, you're going to need to do these other things. Now remember, up to now, the reason he's taking the time to do this is because up to now, in 1 Peter, God has done all the work. You've done none of it. It's a gift, and he has done all the work to give it to you. And even now that he's about to say your part, what your response should be to this, it doesn't matter what it is. You're on the edge of your seat after that episode. Whatever it is, it's worth it. There's no price. Just ask me for anything. It's worth it. But he says, for you to even do what you are so eager to do in light of this salvation, you can't do it. Not on your own. So you need to do some stuff to catch the wind of God. That's the analogy I kind of got. If like on a boat, you know, a sailor, that they have work to do when they're sailing. They've got to lift the sail. They've got to adjust the rigging. They've got to steer the boat where it needs to go. They have things to do, but they do not propel the boat. They are completely dependent on a greater power to do that, and that's the wind. That's what these things are. You have work to do, but it's cooperation with him, not propulsion. So these are the things you do to adjust the rigging. And he says, first, prepare your minds for action. Okay, that's the NIV's version of that. What does it mean? What is he saying to prepare your minds for action? How is that lifting the sail? And so I dug into this, and I was trying to think of an analogy, and I want you to go back with me to my soccer days. Back when I was elementary to college, there was about a decade there where soccer was a big part of my life. It wasn't all my life. I had lots of other things. I had friends and family and church and lots of adventures, and I had a pretty good thing. But there were moments in those 10 years where soccer became the only thing in my life. Everything else dropped. You know what it was? Right when my team, we had our uniform on, the opponent did too, we go out onto the field, I was often the guy going right up to the ball in the middle of the center circle, my teammates are behind me, the opponent is before me, and we are seconds from the whistle. Everything else, all my other things in my life, they just kind of, they drift off into nothing, and all that matters now is this game. Muscles tense up. My mind is focused. That's what he's saying is called for here. The phrase is literally, it's like lost to us. We don't use this much anymore. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's what it says. So you maybe have heard the phrase, gird up your loins, but this is even a step before. It's gird up the loins of your mind. This is brain work. This is thinking work that he's calling for. Okay? He's saying focus. So ancient people, they wore these long robes, you know, and so if they ever needed to run, if something called for work that would need to maximize their bodily, you know, capacity, they would lift that up and put it, tuck it into their girdle, this belt, okay, so that they are prepared for action. So what Peter is saying is do that with your mind now, okay? I know how you normally live, but it's what I'm about to call you to do, you can't do on your own, but to catch the wind, you need to be prepared for action. You need to focus. You need to be prepared. Don't let your thoughts be dragging down there by your ankles, or worse yet, don't let your thoughts be dragging you around. Take ownership. Get ready. Second thing you got to do, maybe adjusting the rigging, is be self-controlled. So that's how the NIV says it. It's an accurate description of what he says, but literally this says, be sober. Be sober. That most certainly includes, since the mind is such an important part of what's going to need to happen for you to catch the wind of God and obey what this salvation calls for in your life, it certainly means don't disarm or dilute your faculties with alcohol or other literal physical mind-altering substances. There's just, it's too important for that. But just like our word sober can be talking about addiction to physical substances or other things, the Greek word does too. It can mean don't let anything clutter your focus. Don't let anything dilute your resolve. Don't let anything diminish your ability to be in control of what you have control of, what you've been given stewardship of. You're going to need to focus. And on what? This salvation that we just covered. Set your hope fully, fully on the grace you've been given when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's his shorthand for last week's sermon. So you need to do all that on the boat for there to be any chance for you to receive and follow the call of the day, okay? No matter how motivated you are because of this awesome thing, it's worth doing anything, you're going to need to do all these things to honor what he calls for. And what he calls for in this next section is down in verse 15, be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all that you do. Holy means to be set apart. Technically, that makes sense to us, but it just means being different. You're going to be different than what is common. That's what holy means in its most basic form. That back in Jesus' day, or the Jewish days, the temple was holy because it was different than all the other buildings. The Sabbath day was holy because it was set apart. It was different than all the other days of the week. And this is saying in the same way that the Christ follower, the believer, is different, set apart from all the common ways that humanity lives. Now pause. Before you say a thing, there is not a bit of arrogance allowed in that statement. The temple wasn't a better building than other buildings. It was just different. The Sabbath day wasn't better than Tuesday. It was just different because of the God role that it had to play. Christians are not one lick better than any other human being that's not a Christian. We're just different. And he's saying that's proper, that's appropriate. You have a role to play because of God's engagement with you that you've received. In fact, I'll add, Christians should be so different that unlike what is so common in so many other people and groups, and it invades us too, that's why I'm preaching against it here, it is normal and common to create exclusive lines and boundaries, clearly demarcating the us's from the them's. And Christians, unlike the rest of the world, is supposed to be different than that. We, in fact, when the world creates circles, tries to create those circles around them, walls between them and anyone else, including us, we are the ones that proactively go into that world and we build our walls around them and their walls. For the chance that if that starts not working for them and our faith says it won't, they might take some of those down. And there we are. There we are, ready to receive them. So there's not a bit of arrogance in this. It's different. So Peter's going to get into specifics, some lists, some practical real-life applications of what he's talking about when he talks about different, what it means to love different, speak different, think different, spend different, forgive different, treat people differently than the world around us. So I won't go through those specific lists now. But he does give us a few reasons here on why we should be different. He could just tell us. He's earned it. The salvation we just tell me, just you say go, I'll say go. But he does give us, he talks us through some reasons. And the first one has to do with our identity. He says, as obedient children. It's a positive motivation. Holiness comes from who you are. You are now his child. You get to call him father. That means some things when you're part of a family. It should. Children trust and obey their fathers. And so we should trust and obey our father when he says, be holy. It comes from our identity. He then lists a couple of negative reasons. In essence, he said, when he says, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, okay? We've changed, right? We've left the common way. And he says, in essence, if it's not God's way, then what's the other alternative? Color it up however you want. It's your way. It's your way. It's based on what you want rather than what God wants. That's the only other alternative. So it's based on your desires. And he calls them evil desires. Not all our desires are evil. We can have redeemed desires. But when desires becomes our guiding light, when it's our guide, that's how you used to live. That's how everyone in our culture lives. That is exalted as you can have. It goes as far as you can have your truth, let alone do what you want to do. That's distinctly not different. But he calls it evil, I believe, because when you elevate your desires to be your driver and your compass, that's self-serving, right? That's the alternative, self-serving. That's just, the boundary is very blurry from self-serving to selfish. Equally blurry, selfish means I'm not thinking of anyone else. That's not loving. And the opposite of love, it's harshest word, but I don't see any way around it, is evil. That's evil. So he just jumps through. He just skips all that explanation. He left that to me, I guess, and said, your evil desires. That's a reason, because don't follow those. It's how you used to do it. It's how everyone else does it. It's not how we do it as believers. But it's not just evil. It's also ignorant. We use that word in an insulting way. Oh, you're just ignorant. But he's not being insulting. He's being descriptive, meaning that's a life uninformed by the whole picture. Man, the superficial picture. Remember a couple weeks ago, or was it last week, the two currents, right? There's what's happening that I can see, but down below in the very same spot, there can be a current going a different direction, and that's real too. We're the ones that take in the whole picture. If you just go with what you can see, you're just liable to just base it on your own desires. That's ignorant of the whole picture. So after those two negative motivations to be holy, in how much of what you do? All of it. It's a big call. That's why you need the wind. So he goes to another positive one, once again based on who you are, and he says it twice. He says, God's holy, so you be holy. All right, so I don't want to skip over this. This you got to pull over and park here. It's a little bonus sermon for free, okay? This is like a personal, this spun me out into, I've never thought of this before. Because think about it, just, I know as Christians that makes sense. He's holy, we be holy. But as a human being, and even as Christians, why God being holy, why is God being holy a legitimate reason for us to expect to be holy? Why is that a motivation? He just mentions it, okay? And he mentions it from the book of Leviticus. He quotes it there where I looked it up. I tracked this down. It just says it too. And I think it's because the biblical narrators are borrowing on the biblical narrative. They're going all the way back to creation, where we are created. How are we different than everything else created? In his image. That means we in some way, unlike everything else in creation, I don't care how beautiful and awesome it is, they are not like you and us as a human race in some different way. We were created different. We were created set apart. We were created. Dogs, some of you will argue with me, dogs cannot contain the image of God. Not like us. Mountains are beautiful. I love mountains. I love caves. They're just so, there's so much to them. I'm so grateful for them. But they do not contain the image of God. In all of that stuff, creation, beauty is common, and we're different than that. We were made different. This is Peter's and Leviticus's shorthand for borrowing on that as the connection to why you're to be holy. It's because God is holy and you're like him. That's how you were originally made, and you should do that. That's what this salvation did. Pause here. That means we live under you too, most of you, if not all of you. You have swallowed whole an incredible lie that is so normal for us to use. We use the fact that we're human, that Peter says, that's why you need to be holy, it's because you're human. We use that for the exact opposite. Think about this. We use it to explain why we did something not holy. I'm just human. I don't know if this is doing that for you, but this is earth shattering. We will explain why we sin. I'm not God. Well, good thing I'm not Jesus. We literally have accepted a narrative where we use the very thing that the real narrative would be our reason to be holy as our reason why we're not. My mind is blown. I have no words. The reason that God is holy, he's different, is a no-brainer reason for why you can be different. It's because we were made in his image. We're just returning. We're not becoming, we're returning to what we were originally made to be. It does something for me. There's no such thing as I'm only human. Not in this creation. You're human. And it means something, like the whole gospel. That one insight that I've never had up until this week changes everything. So I'm going to go in weird order here, as he, in the last portion of the text here. Starting verse 18 first. This statement may be the most reality, in 19, might be the most reality-altering statement for human beings that dare believe what Peter pens here. He says, you are redeemed, first of all, from the empty way of life. So, little setup here. The word redeemed is literally the word ransomed. So you were purchased from whoever it is you belong to or thought you belonged to before, and you're under new ownership. You now belong to God. But this says one of the reasons he did that, one of the reasons he extracted you from that old ownership to new, was to extract you from that, from some lesser, what he calls empty way of life that you inherited from here in this smaller story, from people that think things like, I'm only human. Okay, you've inherited that. He is extracting you from that and positioning you to be different, to be holy. Again, I will add, the life you were designed for. So I was trying to think of a good analogy for this, and I found this one about, imagine a Stradivarius violin, okay? For those of you who don't know, they're just these priceless pieces of instrumentation that evidently make a beautiful sound like the best violin ever could. And they're made by a master craftsman, and they're worth millions. And one has kind of got lost into a family, and this guy uses it in his garage. It's collecting dust, holding open, propping open his back screen door. That's what it's doing. But a master musician goes to his garage sale, this guy's garage sale, and sees it and says, hey, could I buy that for you? And he buys it from him. He takes it. He cleans it up. He restores it. And this master musician starts carrying it onto his job on stage at Carnegie Hall. And he uses it to bless thousands of people a night. I looked it up. There's over 3,000 people can be in Carnegie Hall at a time. So thousands of people a night. This violin is doing what it was originally designed to do. He redeemed it from its empty way. Now I want you to imagine the previous owner comes and knocks on that guy's door. Says, hey, I need that back. I need my screen door to be propped open, and I'm missing it. And so I'll give you the money you gave back. What's his answer? No. No. It's not about the money. It is about this thing wasn't made for that, and it is now operating under its purpose. That's you. That's you. And if you don't think of it in those terms, you're not thinking of it in terms that Peter is putting it. Now, I hope that's a powerful image, but the real world-changing, heart-changing, healing power of this verse is not that. It's that it's what that is worth to God to do. Because you were not ransomed, he says, with perishable things like the most valuable things in the world, silver and gold. Not gold and silver that you were bought by. It is nothing. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. If you dare believe this verse, your self-esteem would be changed. It would be healed and healing forever because you're seeing yourself how God sees you, and you've refused to see yourself the way you see you anymore. You are worth, according to this verse, according to Peter, the death of a king. You living different is worth the blood of a son. God's son. God said so. I've told you this before, that I love you a lot. I love you a lot. And I don't even have to love someone a lot. I can imagine, even in the right scenario, a stranger, I would give my life for them. The Bible says, actually, no greater love is this, that a man give his life for a friend. Okay? I can imagine doing that. But if it's between that stranger, or even you, and my son, or my daughter, I'm sorry. This measures to me. Jesus said, yeah, man has no greater love than this to give his life, but God so loved the world, he gave his son. It blows my mind. That's how much you're worth to God. So verse 20 and 21 next. Peter closes here by revealing a cosmic reality that again, I'm sorry, I don't think I've ever discovered or considered this before. I should listen to Peter more often. So this mission of Jesus, okay, that he's talked about concerning this salvation, this ransom that he's given us to redeem us, to save us from our sin, what this verse says is that was not plan B. It was William Barclay that led me to this spinoff of thought. He said, we often think that God is first, he's the creator, and then he's the redeemer. He said that, right? And I go, that's true. We think in terms of the timeline that God created everything perfectly. In Eden, our relationship was right. We were right. All was good. We messed it up. God loved us so much that he's now going to need to be a redeemer. And so he becomes a redeemer. What this says is, nope, previous to sin, previous to creation of us, he was a redeemer. He planned this. That means, okay, I am not done exhausting what this might mean, but at a minimum, what I told you about the love of God, John 3:16, it says that the boundless love of God that I can't get my mind around. I will spend my life not getting my mind around how much he loves us because of my love for my kids, that he loved the world so much that he sent his son. 1 Peter 1:21. That should be the new John 3:16 because it goes beyond this. It says that God loved us so much that he created us knowing that to love us, it would cost him, as a dad, is the best way he could describe it, the immeasurable suffering and death of his son. He pre-knew to love us would cost that. John 3:16 is impossibly mind-blowing. 1 Peter 1:21, multiply it by 1,000, the love God has for you. I mean, again, I'm just starting on this. I have no words, but this is big. So now I'll go back to verse 17 to finish, and I put it last because it contains some concepts in there. God's judgment and the fear that we should have. And I don't like what I, in my flesh and doubt, do with verses like this, and I don't like what you do with it often either. Humanity often reads this out of the context of everything I have said last week and this week, and we just, like Pavlov's dog, we see those words and we think, yep, there it is. It's about judgment and it's about being afraid. That's the kind of God Christianity promotes. They are right there, black and white in Scripture. But even though it doesn't say that, even objectively, it doesn't say those things, we are prone. Am I wrong? We are prone to read that way. But point number one is, if that's what this verse said, that yep, what I know it doesn't say is, when you get to judgment day, God is impartial. It is a simple matter of law. You either obeyed it and you're going to heaven, or you didn't obey it and you're not. That's what we read it like it says. It does not say that, but our fear, inappropriate fear, makes us read it that way. And we'll find things that say that in Scripture to prove it. But that would mean Peter is saying something in this one verse inconsistent with everything else he said, let alone the whole narrative of Scripture. He's not saying that. He's not emphasizing that God is a judge that sometimes plays a fatherly role. Look at it. You call him Father. That's who he is. And one of his qualities is that he judges impartially, like any good father does. Remember, he's motivating us to live holy in how much of what you do? All that you do. We will hear that as an impossible demand from a judge who's going to judge us if we don't impartially, with the very text that's saying, I have saved you for this. I am the wind in your sail that will enable this. This is the best news of your life, and we will turn it into bad news. It's amazing. So here's the analogy I'll end with that puts the appropriate role in the judgment of God and trusting his impartial judgment and using it as a motivator for being holy in all that you do, and the role of fear. He has to put a qualifier on it. He says, reverent fear. It's not just your common fear. This is a set apart kind of fear that is also going to help you. What does he mean here? And I found this little analogy. Imagine a father and a son are walking. It's back in the day when this would happen. He's walking through an old battlefield, an old minefield to be specific. And the father looks at his son, hey, keep your eyes on me and follow me closely. Walk where I walk. Follow me closely. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared for action. Be responsive to me. Live like me. Walk like me. Okay? And the son's saying, why? Why? And he points to the sign, the warning sign. And he says, there are things here that can kill you. That's reverence. That's trusting your father reverently. That's what he's talking about. So we walk with reverent fear, not criminal to judge fear, but child to father reverence. Listen, if you want to catch the wind and live in what sounds impossible, live holy in how much of what you do? All you do. That means right now, go to church different than other people do. Go on youth group trips different than other people do. Talk to each other different than other people do. Every area of your life. He'll make the list. He'll make the list later. He'll talk about the specifics. But if you have any hope of living holy, different in all that you do, you're going to need to catch the wind of God. And there's some things you can do to cooperate with him. And one of those is to have this reverent fear, this trust for your Father. That will make us live different and live holy. He didn't just save us concerning the salvation. From something, he did. It's glorious, unspeakably glorious, but for something. And in that minefield, the analogy breaks down, but it's not just a matter of life and death for you. You living like God in the world differently, it's not only possible, it helps others too, because there's life and death stuff for them in this world. And that's what we're called to be. So we can be holy. Holiness is the only way to truly be human. It's when you surrender to your humanity that you live holy. It's not an excuse why you don't. It's not a reason you don't. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us raise our sails. Help us do our little part to catch the wind, God, and let you do the miraculous part. To live holy, to be different, to live set apart from what's common, even what used to be common for us, even with what still is common in us, God. Save us, not just from all that, but for this new life. God, we can be holy, we can be human, not by our efforts, but by just giving our meager little efforts, joining in what you're trying to do anyway. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray and we worship. Amen.